1 Peter chapter 2 in your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read a few verses together and then pray. 1 Peter chapter 2, and again in a few moments, we'll be turning back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. 1 Peter 2, later 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Peter chapter 2, notice with me verse 19. Peter says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps." Father, help us tonight to understand a little bit better what it means to follow in the steps of Christ. And we thank you for your word. And Lord, may all distractions be put aside and cast aside, anything between us and thee. Father, help us please now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want you to look again. This is a familiar text in 1 Peter 2. It reminds us of the higher road that we as believers are called to take as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, verse 19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." In other words, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, allow yourself to be defrauded. Now that's a very, very tall order. However, our example in this very tall order is what Peter points to in verse 21 when he says, "You're called to this because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Now, I dare say that everybody here has used this verse or has heard this verse in the context of following the steps of Christ, walking in his footprints because his life is worthy of imitation. Study the life of Christ and follow his example. However, that is not what this text specifically teaches. You see, this text is teaching that not only his life, as demonstrated in the Gospels, is worthy of our following in his footsteps, but here it says his death is an example for us to follow in those footsteps. Verse 21 again, "For even hereunto you were he called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." He suffered, leaving us an example. You see, folks, what our Lord did and said for those 6 hours on the cross is an example to what Peter had just taught about patience whenever somebody else is buffeting you. In fact, his death is an example for a multitude of reasons wherein we should follow his steps. You know, there are 7 things that Jesus said on the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was suffering at the hands of evil, wicked men. And what did he say on the cross? "Forgive them." Follow that if you want to follow his steps. On the cross, he looked down and said, "John, behold your mother. Take care of Mary, my mother. Mary, this is now your son." What was he doing? He was caring about the needs of other people while he was hanging on the cross. He said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He was concerned about souls while he was buffeted and hanging on a cross. He said, "It is finished." He finished the work that God gave him to do, and so it goes. So if you want to be like Christ, Peter says, understand that what it means to suffer wrongfully for a higher cause. Another apostle deals with this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at verse 1. Another very familiar text, oft misused and misapplied, I think. Verse 1, Paul says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints." Now, you'll notice here the word law is repeated in verse 6. He says, "But brother goeth to law." The subject that Paul is discussing was a very important area for these believers in Corinth. It's the subject of the law. And in fact, the verses that we looked at here in this chapter include, if you go through the whole chapter, includes the words judge, fault, defrauded, and judgments. So that obviously, again, the issue of Roman tribunals and litigation and magistrates and public justice, all of this is an important aspect of New Testament living in Rome at the time. And guess what? 2,000 years later, jurisprudence and the courts and lawsuits and judicature, all of that still play a vital, important role in the lives of New Testament believers. If I were to ask for a show of hands in the room tonight, and I would simply ask you, how many of this room have ever had to hire a lawyer, an attorney? You've ever appeared in court, you've given sworn affidavits, you've required legal counsel, matters of law. I would say that the vast majority of people here would raise your hands. That's not to say that your experience with that law fits necessarily the description of what's discussed over in Peter's case or in this case, but it definitely fits the context. In other words, the spiritual principles God sets down in His Word amidst any legal questions or what you would consider unjust abuses against you or your family. And these things swirling around in this text, the church at Corinth, these divine truths not only illuminate the issue of one Corinthian going to court in the world against another Corinthian, they also illustrate our great high calling as believers who are held to a much higher and greater spiritual standard in this, even in this great constitutional republic in which we are living. John Adams said that America is a nation of laws. I'm thankful. We can all be thankful that that is the case because all men are sinners. But as Christians and brothers, and as the text says, as saints, us can be even more thankful that we who shall, as you'll see in a moment, someday judge the world and judge the angels, we can handle what the Bible calls the smallest matters. Look at verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now, for those of you who may be here tonight and you're excited because you think this message, this text is going to skewer someone that you've cheated, someone that you've harmed, and you refuse to make restitution with that person, and you think, wow, this text is about never going to court, never filing a lawsuit, and thus never being held accountable for anything. Well, you can put your pen down because your excitement's a little premature. This is not a message, and in fact, it's not a text that indicts the courts and those who use them as a means of civil justice. Paul himself was a man who understood and appreciated the blessings of his citizenship and of law. As a Pharisee, he himself was essentially a religious lawyer in Judaism. As a Roman citizen, he understood and utilized, you remember, the law and the laws of Caesar. And again, he is not in this text diminishing the need, the blessing of government. And again, as an American who enjoys the matchless blessings of this country, living under the greatest constitution, really, I think, in the history of civilization, I'm thankful that I can say I am a public citizen, a citizen of a country whose laws are almost entirely based upon Judeo-Christian and New Testament ethic. We ought to be thankful. God bless America to that very end. Let me just say that that's why the idea of progressivism. We hear now that candidates are proud of being progressives. It ought to make you very nervous as a citizen of this land, because the only progress that we ought to really believe in with this country is stop progressing and go back to the founders and the Constitution that we started out with. But that's another issue, so don't get me started on all of that. A nation of laws, right? We are a nation of laws, and amen to that. In large measure, the empire that controlled the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, they were a government of laws as well. And sure enough, there were Christians in that city who appealed to many of those laws and their courts. Unfortunately, they did so. Corinth was famous for its litigation. It was actually a spectator sport to sue someone, and then your family and others would come and watch it. And it even placed bets on it. And Christians got caught up in this. They would settle disputes between fellow church members first by going to a court of law. Brother Claudius arrives at the house church on the Lord's Day in his chariot, and as a gesture of hospitality, he brings along some hot Turkish tea, but he accidentally spills it on Brother Archelaus's lap and burns him a little bit, and it's not the biggest injury in the world, but you know, on the way home, Mrs. Archelaus says, you notice how fancy Brother Claudius's chariot is? It's a brand new AD, RMW, Roman Motorworks. Well, do you know how wealthy Brother Claudius is? Man's loaded. Now, we got to go to the emergency room and get some of this done. And I think he should compensate you for pain and suffering and moral, mental anguish and humiliation and mortification and everything we can think of. And so it's off to the first district court of Corinth. And the pastor's called as a witness because it happened in the church parking lot. And the deacons are called as witnesses. And the song leader's called as a witness. It's very public, and that's very damaging to the testimony of the gospel, right? Because they're fighting each other before sinners. And so it's damaging to the point that Paul begins the chapter with these words, dare. How dare you? Dare any of you, verse 1. In fact, he says in verse 5, I speak to your shame. In other words, as good and fair and judicious and noble as Roman law was, Paul is making it perfectly clear, folks, that as God's people, there is an entirely different level of living on this earth. Do you know that Christians always and automatically have the high ground in spiritual warfare? We do. So take it. It's with that in mind that God reminds us of exactly what the Apostle Peter taught about following in the steps of Christ because of what he did when he was dying. If you're buffeted wrongfully, now if you're buffeted because you're the bad guy and you've stolen something from somebody, so what if you're patient about that? But if wrongfully you're treated, look at what Jesus did on the cross. For example, look again at our text and notice what it says again and how strong this sort of line of demarcation is between saved people and unsaved people. Verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Now, wait a minute. Do you realize what he just said? It's one thing to tell these carnal, bickering Corinthians. It's one thing to call these people saints. That's what he calls them, even in the beginning chapter. But then he calls the magistrates and the lawyers and the judges out there unjust. What kind of language is that? That's nerve. You know what I mean? The same exact Greek word, adikos, is sometimes translated unrighteous. Dare any of you go to the unrighteous people? You know those unrighteous people like our governor and our senators? That's kind of what he's saying. That's not all. Look at verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Same word. Go back to verse 6. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. There's a lot of uns. Have you noticed? Unrighteous, unbeliever, unjust, ungodly. Now, Paul is obviously not trying to get the key to the city. He's not trying to be politically correct. And, of course, in contrast to all of these very pejorative terms, he then goes on to identify the believers in Corinth as saints. Saints. We got a room full of Mother Teresa's. She wasn't a real saint. She's given sainthood now. But you're a real saint, according to the Bible. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? In verse 6, he says, but brother goeth to law with brother. Brothers and saints. That's not all. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, wait a minute. On the one hand, certain citizens of Corinth are identified as unjust, unrighteous, unbelievers. On the other hand, other citizens of the same town are identified as brethren, saints, justified, sanctified, and washed. The washed and the unwashed. That sounds like Sir Walter Scott's famous line in Queen Victoria's Day, the great unwashed. What an insult. But that's what the Bible says. And the answer, folks, about this, you say, well, that's so unfair, Pastor. It's just not fair. It's not the issue is not what's fair. It's what's grace. For by grace are ye saved. 1 Peter 5:12 says, this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. You see, folks, Paul is reminding these Corinthians of their calling, and that their calling is entirely different than what it used to be. There's a difference between the just and the unjust. If you see yourself exactly as you see a magistrate or a policeman that's unsaved, then you've got the wrong perspective. God calls you to a higher level. There's a difference between a believer and an unbeliever, someone who God calls righteous and those he calls unrighteous. And this distinction is so real and so vast, he says, dare any of you. Now, he wouldn't say that to the lost people. But to the believers, he says, dare any of you, having a matter, go to law before the unjust. Don't you realize, he says, who you really are in Christ Jesus? We're a lot of things. My name is James Blaylock, and like every other person in this room, I have more than one role. I'm a son, I'm a son-in-law. I'm a brother, I'm a brother-in-law. I'm a husband, but I'm also an uncle. I'm a father, I'm a father-in-law, I'm a grandfather, I'm a grandson, I'm an American, I'm a pastor, I'm a church member, I'm a Floridian, I'm a registered voter, I'm a resident of Jupiter, a homeowner, I'm a Sunday school teacher, and on it goes. Everybody in this room knows what it is to be called to a specific role. But, follow this, all of those relationships, every single one of them that I just mentioned, that I am and that most everybody in this room have as well and more, every single one of them is absorbed into the infinitely higher, greatest calling that I have and that we have as a people, and that is we are children of God. I am, father, brother, I am a child of God. In other words, I'm a father, but far more than that. Far more than that. I'm a Christian father. If I were a coach of a little league team at JCP, I'd be a coach. But you know what's infinitely higher than that? I would be a Christian coach. Therefore, everything that I would do as a coach is dictated by the fact that I'm a Christian coach. I'm an American, but greater, I'm a Christian citizen of this great land. I'm a pastor, but more than that, I'm a Christian pastor. I actually knocked on a door once and visited a man. He says, I'm a pastor. I said, yeah, what church is it? He says, I'm a pastor, but I'm not a Christian. Then why are you a pastor? Who cares that you're a pastor? You're a nothing if you're not a Christian. Yes, I'm a brother. I'm a Floridian. I'm a father. But all of those different roles that we all have in this room, the most important distinction that we have of all, beloved, is that I am a Christian father. I'm a Christian citizen. I'm a Christian husband. I'm a child of the living God. So that just like the Corinthians in the first century, if I go to court against someone, I don't just go to court. I go to court as a child of the living God. That's the first, greatest, highest representation that I have anywhere in this world. And as such, I am there as an ambassador of Jesus Christ and of the kingdom of heaven. Do you realize that even the lost world understands that about us, about true believers? When I was a welder in a factory in Chicago Heights, they put a label on my helmet that said St. James. When Andy worked at Jupiter Medical Center, they called him Father Andrew. You know why? You experience that, those of you who are at work, you have names. Because they know that what sets you apart from them and everybody else that they know or have known. See, those folks that I welded with up there, I was a Christian first. I was a welder second. You show me a Christian who goes to work on Monday with a hangover because he was partying over the weekend, calls himself a Christian. Doesn't matter if he's an engineer or a mechanic, an office manager or a vet. When the lost knows what's happened, they'll remind you that you are first and foremost a Christian. They'll let you know. Okay, what your job title is. How did you do that on the weekend when you're a Christian? Do you realize that you are, as a child of the living God, as we read in that verse earlier, verse 11, saved, washed, justified, sanctified, brother, sister, believer, saint. Now, these Corinthians were some scoundrels for Christians. I mean, read what they did and said and acted, communion, all of it. That's why he says, how dare you? He still calls them saints, but how dare any of you? How dare any of us what, Pastor? Well, fill in the blank, actually. How dare any of us do anything that diminishes our high calling of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Go back to verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, these are those Corinthians, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? You know what two words jump out to me in this verse? In fact, I preached on them once. Those two words, smallest matters. You know why? Because for at least two parties in the church at Corinth, the biggest, most pressing, most important, most time-consuming, most energy-sapping thing in their lives, Paul just called them the smallest matters. The Greek word literally means trivialities. Don't you think that you guys, he says, you people in the church, can deal with trivialities? You see, everybody knows that when you're so involved in litigation and you're actually willing to take someone to court over some money or a piece of property or a fence, everybody knows that when you're involved in that litigation, especially against another Christian in your same church, that issue dominates your life. You talk about it, you dream about it, you pay money, you scheme, you labor, you plan. And of course, the same thing is true for building a career or climbing a corporate ladder, getting a scholarship, an award, landing a contract. Any enterprise that man embarks upon where somebody wins and somebody else loses, you mark it down as the biggest thing in their life. In this case, Paul says, you've taken your eye completely off the ball. What you think is this huge, important, gigantic issue is in reality one of the smallest matters of life. In reality, it's a triviality. You've allowed it to consume you. You're so much so that you're going out to in front of the unwashed and the ungodly, and instead of being a witness and a light to them, you're doing the exact opposite. When as a Christian and as a child of God, who will someday judge the angels and the world, you've forgotten that there are eternal matters before you that really are big, much greater things. I'm almost now 40 years in ministry. I've never, ever sat at the bedside of a dying believer and heard them say, "You know, Brother Jim, I'm so glad back in 1949 I won that lawsuit against my neighbor about his fence. It was two feet higher than it should have been. And I'm glad. I'll be gone soon. Maybe a couple days I'll be gone. But I'm glad that I took that man to court and got him to move that fence and drop it down. Pastors, I'm about to enter eternity. I'm so happy that 40 years ago I beat out Bill Smoltz for that promotion and I got Employee of the Year." I've never heard that. Now, I've heard regrets along those lines. "I wish I hadn't done that. I wasted 3 years of my life. I made enemies. I caused grief. I brought scorn upon the gospel of Christ." I've never seen one Christian on his deathbed who wanted to go into eternity holding on to something they won, a diploma or a softball trophy or a portfolio, because they beat somebody else. You know why? Because those are the smallest matters. And when you're about to go into eternity, it shows how small they are. Because eternity's big. Eternity has to do with the kingdom of God and the gospel and heaven and hell and where will you be forever. They are matters. They need to be handled. They need to be dealt with. And sometimes in this world, they need to be won. It's part of life. But don't forget what Peter said. Look at your example. Who in his death showed us how to follow his steps. Who, in not just his life, but in his death, gave us an example that we should follow when we think that we've been wronged or buffeted wrongfully. And then just realize how small those matters really are. And of course, this applies to battles and to burdens. You know, small matters, no matter how small they are, if you carry them around too long, they become the heaviest of burdens. I don't know how heavy, where's the songbook? I don't know how heavy the songbook is. It's not very heavy. But I can tell you this. I can hold it up here through this entire sermon. Not that big of a deal. I can keep it in my hand, take it home with me. By about midnight, it's going to be annoying. I can carry it around all day tomorrow. And then it's going to start making my hand ache. And then before long, my arm will ache. Carry it around for a couple days, 3 days, 4 days. I'll be calling 911. And I'll need shoulder surgery or something. It's a small matter in all of those instances. It's the same weight. But if you don't put it down every once in a while, if you don't put it up somewhere on the shelf where it belongs, it'll become increasingly heavy, so heavy, it'll stop you in your tracks. Stop worrying constantly, Paul, the Bible says, about these small matters. Jesus said that in Matthew 6. It's like the little boy who said to his mom, he said, "Mom, you know that priceless vase you're always worried about me breaking?" "Yes." "Your worries are over." Amen. Years ago, I made a visit in Tequesta. And I drove past an area where there used to be a home of a man that we would visit and witness to oftentimes. This man took great pride in his trees. Now, his wife attended our church and asked for prayer for him for years. And we would go by there, and nearly every time we would witness to him, he would take us back and show us his trees. They were citrus trees. He was so proud of them. And I would go on and on with him about his trees because it was my open door to try to witness to him. Brother Desmond witnessed to him, Brother Sam and I, Brother John Morris. He'd show me how they cross-pollinated and how he planted this one and that one. It was a little orchard back there. He pruned them, he nurtured them. He said several times he was offered a lot of money for that little piece of property. But for the trees, he always refused the offer. On the last visit that I made to his house, we went through the entire plan of salvation, and he also refused that offer, in spite of our pleading and prayers. You go by there today, and today there's no trees. He finally got so old he couldn't take care of them. He ended up selling, and there might be one or two trees still there remaining, but the property was sold in Tequesta. And every time I go by there, I think to myself, for trees. He should have made provision for the tree of life. He should have opened his heart. Because that thing that was so huge. I remember he showed a picture of he and Perry Como, who was a good friend of his. They were fishing buddies. Standing next to one of the trees. That's how important. But smallest matters compared to eternity. Am I right? These Corinthians had completely lost sight of what really mattered, and so do we. It's human nature. The smallest matters, unfortunately, become the biggest matters. Let me show you two more words in closing that jump from these pages to me, verse 3. "Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" You know what the words that jump out now? These two words, this life. This life. They're also in verse 4. "If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life." Can I ask you something? What in the world kind of person uses language like that? Talking about this life? Can you imagine someone talking about this world? They go on TV. One of the presidential candidates would say, "Well, this world." They'd be like, "Ooh." "And the other world." This world and that world. Can you imagine someone talking like that? Well, of course you can, folks, because that's all the apostles ever did. That's all our Lord Jesus ever did. Why? Verse 14. "And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power." Resurrection. That's life. That's called eternal life. Verse 9 says, quote, "the kingdom of God." And that puts into total perspective the foolishness of what these Corinthians were doing by taking other fellow believers to court. They completely focused on the here and now. This life. You know, Brother Gail English used to be a mediator for Palm Beach County. And he was great at it. He told stories and would appear before a judge. He was once the mayor down there, as you know, Mangonia Park, I think. So he knew a lot of these politicians. He tried to help, as a mediator, people resolve their disputes out of court. Mediation. Can you imagine if he was in mediation between two of you? In other words, two people in our church who knew and loved Brother Gale had to go before him. This is a fellow believer, a friend. Two Christians, two saints, two members of Beacon Baptist Church, two brothers in Christ, two sinners saved by grace. Don't you think that one of them, one of us, at least would say, hey, following the example of Christ on the cross, who was buffeted, unjustly treated, and said, forgive them. Don't you think that that would dictate that our integrity, our testimony, change whether or not we go to court and thus glorify the Savior who bought us? Do you know that's exactly how Paul closes this chapter? Look at verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Child of God, washed, sanctified, justified, redeemed, bought with a price. And so Peter says, for even hereunto were ye called. Here's where we're called. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. You want to follow his steps? Don't just read what he did at the wedding of Cana. Read it, but not just that. Don't just read what he did at the feeding of the 5,000. Read what he did on the cross. Follow those steps. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 will never be a problem in our lives. And the gospel will be glorified in our homes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. What glory is it, you say, in your word, when if you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently. But if when we do well and we suffer, this is acceptable with you. And our example for that same patience is your son on the cross who was unjustly treated and who took it patiently. May we do the same, Lord, because we have a higher calling in you and in your kingdom. Help us to see the smallest matters as being truly the smallest matters. We'll praise you for the fruit that comes from it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.